session with a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, and then a moment of silence, and Eric will play taps. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day as we retrospectively look at those who have gone into the literal war to defend this client nation's waters and its shores. We thank you for all who have served, from the war for independence to the certain incremental conflicts in the Middle East. We thank you for each and every one of these, those who have given their lives for the country, those who have been wounded in the process, those who have honorably served. We thank you for our freedom, for it enables us to study your word. And therefore, we ask your grace and mercy on this nation so that this process might continue for those who are positive to learning your concepts, ideas, and doctrines that ultimately come together to preserve our client nation in history. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In our study, we're on page 9. We're going to note the loss of establishment and biblical honor when under pressure. There is an individual that I want to show you. His name is Wilfred Owen. That's the best photograph I could find of him, and we're going to learn a little bit about him in our study this morning. World War I was a traumatic exercise for Britain, and its loss of thought was starkly realized in the horrors of trench warfare during World War I in the portrait of Wilfred Owen. He lived from 1893 to 1918. From age 19, Owen wanted to be a poet and immersed himself in poetry, being especially impressed with Percy Bysshe Shelley and John Keats. He wrote almost no poetry of importance until he saw action in France in 1917. He was deeply attached to his mother, to whom most of his 664 letters are addressed. He was a committed Christian and became a lay assistant to a vicar in Reading. He escaped bullets until the last week of the war, but he saw a good deal of frontline action. He was blown up, concussed, and suffered shell shock. At the psychiatric hospital in Edinburgh, he met Siegfried Sassoon, who inspired him to develop his war poetry. He was sent back to the trenches in September 1918 and in October won the Military Cross for seizing a German machine gun and using it to kill a number of Germans. On November 4th, he was shot and killed near the village of Ors. Owen is widely accepted as the greatest writer of war poetry in the English language. Owen's best-known poem of World War I is Dulce et Decorum Est Pro Patria Mori. As translated, it is sweet and right to die for your country, or it is a great honor to fight and die for your country. The poem is a gruesome report on the horrors of war. Dulce et Decorum Est. Bent double like old beggars under sacks, knock-kneed, coughing like hags. We cursed through sludge, till on the haunting flares we turned our backs, these are bombs, and towards our distant rest began to trudge. Men marched asleep. Many had lost their boots, but limped on bloodshod, as if horses were in view. All went lame, all blind, drunk with fatigue, deaf even to the hoots of tired, outstripped 5-9s that dropped behind, form of bombs. Gas, gas, quick boys, an ecstasy of fumbling, fitting the clumsy helmets just in time. This is the trauma-like frenzy of putting on gas masks from mustard gas. Fitting the clumsy helmets just in time, but someone still was yelling out and stumbling and floundering like a man in fire or lime, dim through the misty panes of the gas mask and thick green light. Now, this is the mustard gas lit up by the bombs. As under a green sea, I saw him drowning. In all my dreams, before my helpless sight, he plunges at me, guttering. This is the depiction of tears flowing as if a gutter. Choking, drowning. If in some smothering dreams you too could pace behind the wagon that we flung him in, and watch the white eyes writhing in his face, his hanging face, like a devil's, sick of sin. If you could hear at every jolt the blood come gurgling from the froth-corrupted lungs, obscene as cancer, bitter as the cud of vile, incurable sores on innocent tongues. My friend, you would not tell with such high zest to children ardent of some desperate glory the old lie, Duce et decorum est pro patria mori. Rudyard Kipling is another famous British author, also excelled in poetry. Some background of his is helpful. Rudyard Kipling, born December 30th of 1865, Bombay, India, died January 18th, 1936, London, England. Chiefly remembered for his celebration of British imperialism, his tales and poems of British soldiers in India, and his tales for children. He received the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1907. Kipling was taken to England by his parents at the age of 6 and was left for 5 years at a foster home in Southsea, the horrors of which he described in the story Baba Black Sheep in 1888. He then went on to describe in the story He then went on to the United Services College in Westward Ho, North Devon. It haunted Kipling the rest of his life, an unruly paradise in which the highest goals of English education are met amid a tumult of teasing, bullying, and beating. Kipling returned to India in 1882 and worked for 7 years as a journalist. His parents, although not officially important, belonged to the highest Anglo-Indian society, and Rudyard thus had opportunities for exploring the whole range of that life. All the while, he had remained keenly observant of the thronging spectacle of native India, which had engaged his interest and affection from earliest childhood. The poem I have selected from Kipling's oeuvre is Gentleman Rankers. It is similar to the tone of Owens's Dulce et Decorum Est by referencing those he knew who fought in the wars of England. Gentleman Rankers was included in Barrack Room Ballads and Other Verses, The term gentleman ranker was used in some of Kipling's other stories as well. It means an enlisted soldier who was a gentleman through education and or birth and was qualified to be a commissioned officer. This poem has achieved fame through its chorus's usage in Yale's Whippin'Poof song. This famous a cappella group's song was published in Sheet Music in 1909. Gentleman Rankers was sung at Yale as early as 1902, according to Whippin'Poof historian James M. Howard. Besides its fame in the academic arena, the poem is notable for its very bleak and bitter tone and its dire message about the way war can ravage a soldier's mind as well as his body. Kipling starts off his dark poem by referring to the soldiers he is addressing as his fellow lost ones and his cohort of the damned. They're also poor little lambs who've lost their way and little black sheep who've gone astray. Those phrases are repeated at the end of each stanza to hammer home the message. Kipling contrasts the hallmarks of being a gentleman, being clearly bred, dancing well, and possessing virtues of duty and loyalty, with the reality of wartime experience in which they have little use for the vestiges of their old life. What soldiers see, hear, and feel in war shapes them irrevocably. Kipling describes the symptoms of PTSD when that terminology did not even exist yet. The gentleman rankers do not write home anymore. They do not keep their oaths. They soak themselves in beer and drug themselves from the pain. They're being punished for their sins of pride by having all pride stripped from them. They no longer embrace the ideals of hope and honor and are lost to love and truth. Here's the text of Gentleman Rankers. To the legion of the lost ones, to the cohort of the damned, to my brethren in their sorrow overseas, sings a gentleman of England cleanly bred, machinely crammed. That means at university you have the duty of rote memorization, and he calls it machinely crammed, and a trooper of the Empress, that would be Victoria, if you please. Yes, a trooper of the forces who has run his own six horses, and faith he went the pace and went it blind, and the world was more than kin while he held the ready tin, meaning money, but today the sergeant something less than kind. We're poor little lambs who lost our way. Bah, bah, bah. We're little black sheep who've gone astray. Bah, ah, ah. Gentlemen rankers, out on a spree, damned from here to eternity. God have mercy on such as we. Bah, ya, bah. The phrase "from here to eternity" became the title of a famous movie. Oh, it's sweet to sweat through stables, sweet to empty kitchen slops, and it's sweet to hear the tales the troopers tell, to dance with blousy housemaids at the regimental hops and thrash the cad who says you waltz too well. Yes, it makes you cock a hoop to the rider, to your troop, and branded with a blasted Worcester spur, that's the cloth insignia on the horse soldier's uniform. When you envy, oh how keenly, one poor Tommy living cleanly, who blacks your boots and sometimes calls you sir. If the home we never write to and the oaths we never keep and all we know most distant and most dear, across the soaring barrack room return to bleak our sleep, can you blame us if we soak ourselves in beer? When the drunken comrade mutters and the great guard lantern gutters and the horror of our fall is written plain. Every secret self-revealing on the aching whitewashed ceiling. Do you wonder that we drug ourselves from pain? We have done with hope and honor. We're lost to love and truth. We're dropping down the ladder rung by rung. And the measure of our torment is the measure of our youth. God help us, for we knew the worst too young. Our shame is clean repentance for the crime that brought the sentence. Our pride is to know no spur of pride. And the curse of Reuben, discipline for his adultery, and the curse of Reuben holds us till an alien turf enfolds us, and we die, and none can tell them where we died. We're just poor little lambs who've lost our way. Bah, bah, bah. We're little black sheep who've gone astray. Bah, ah, ah. Gentlemen rankers out on a spree, damned from here to eternity. God have mercy on such as we. Bah, ya, bah. These two poems had their origin at the turn of the 20th century. Kipling's in the late 1890s and Owen's during World War I. Why I selected these two is to provide from poetry a vision of what those who wear the uniforms of the armed forces often endure, often quite personally, the inhumanity of armed conflict, while those of us who reside in client nation America enjoy the freedom, prosperity, and normality of life, often without consciousness of how these emoluments are provided by the willing sacrifices of others. In times such as these, we need to be reminded of the tremendous sacrifices others have made, some at the sacrifice of their own lives to keep us comfortable, well-fed, and copacetic in the divinely appropriated environment of client nation America. Yet as Bob Dylan prophesied in the 1960s, there are things blowing in the wind, things not discernible to the untrained soul, but starkly evident to those with doctrine in their streams of consciousness. God has blessed this nation with a man who is undaunted in his efforts to right the wrongs that have systematically deconstructed the freedoms that millions of armed warriors on land, at sea, and in the air have defended for over 240 years. Our founders took on the mighty British military whose Union Jack never saw a setting sun. When they threw down the gauntlet at Philadelphia, there was no turning back when they wrote, "We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." However, honor is being replaced by evil as ideologies corrupt cultural standards. This transformation away from absolutes has transformed expediency into a virtue. With every passing month of May, a new gaggle of progressives enter the electorate. Their ideas are focused on change, and that change is Lucifer's Ace Trump. David saw the signs of his day and asked the pertinent question, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Our academic reformers have counseled together against the Lord, and their minions have adopted a vain thing and thus are ripe for rebellion. Today we salute those who have gone in harm's way, some to return to the homeland, while others have departed to be with the Lord. We conclude our study today with an eye-opening recitation of what amounts to a prophecy, but it was simply a writer's ability to interpret historical trends. This book was written in 1963 as a personal gift by the author to his six-year-old child. He published it in 1981. In the 37 years since, this man's original idea has been transformed into a tragedy. We begin with the original notation the author made following a conversation with his daughter. And following that, I will recite the text of James Clavell's The Children's Story. Here's the conversation that he reports that he had with his daughter. That fall, she was almost six, and she came home from first school, almost first day, and said in a proud rush, "Daddy, Daddy, listen, I pledge allegiance to the flag." Allegiance. She's six. Her tiny hand was over her heart, and when she had finished the blur of words, she peered up at me. "There," she said breathlessly, and held out her hand. "There what, my darling?" "You owe me a dime." "Oh, what for?" "The pledge allegiance." "Didn't I say it right?" "Oh, I'm sure I did." "Didn't I?" Oh, yes, I think you did." At that time, I was not a citizen, so I asked, "But why a dime?" "The teacher said everyone has to learn it and say it, and then your dad or mom give you a dime. That's what the teacher said." I paid her. "Thank you," she said, very satisfied. "How about another dime if I can say it again?" "One dime at a time. By the way, what's pledge mean?" "Huh?" "Pledge. Allegiance." She was perplexed. "Pledge allegiance is pledge allegiance. Didn't your teacher explain what you were learning? Any of these long words?" Her frown deepened. "We've to learn it and say it, and then we get a dime. That's what our teacher said." Then she added happily, "I know I said it right. I was better than Johnny." During that day, I asked all kinds of people of every age, "You know the I pledge allegiance?" But before you could finish, at once they would all parrot it, the words almost always equally blurred. In every case, I discovered that not one teacher ever, or anyone, had ever explained the words to any of these words. Everyone just had to learn it and then to say it. The children's story came into being that day. It was then that I realized how completely vulnerable my child's mind was. Any mind, for that matter, under controlled circumstances. Normally I write and rewrite and rewrite, but this story came quickly, almost by itself. Barely three words were changed. It pleases me greatly because it keeps asking me questions. Questions like, what's the use of I pledge allegiance without understanding? Like, why is it so easy to divert thoughts and implant others? Like, what is freedom and why is it so hard to explain? The children's story keeps asking me all sorts of questions that I cannot answer. Perhaps you can, then your child will. This is a story that begins in a classroom. And it starts out, the teacher was afraid. And the children were afraid, all except Johnny. He watched the classroom door with hate. He felt the hatred deep within his stomach. It gave him strength. It was 2 minutes until 9. The teacher glanced numbly from the door and stared at the flag which stood in the corner of the room, but she couldn't see the flag today. She was blinded by her terror. not only for herself, but mostly for them, her children. She'd never had children of her own. She had never married. In the mist of her mind, she saw the rows upon rows of children she had taught through the years. Their faces were legion, but she could distinguish no one particular face, only the same face, which varied but slightly, always the same age or thereabouts. 7. Perhaps a boy, perhaps a girl, and the face always open and ready for the knowledge that she was to give. The same face staring at her, open, waiting, and full of trust. The children rustled, watching her, wondering what possessed her. They saw not the gray hair and the old eyes and the lined face and the well-worn clothes. They saw only their teacher and the twisting of her hands. Johnny looked away from the door and watched with the other children. He did not understand anything except that the teacher was afraid, and because she was afraid, she was making them all worse, and he wanted to shout that there was no need for fear. Just because they're conquering us, there's no need for panic or fear. Dad had said that. Don't be afraid, Johnny. If you fear too much, you'll be dead even though you're alive. The sound of footsteps approached and then stopped. The door opened. The children gasped. They had expected an ogre or giant or beast or witch or monster like the outer space monsters you think about when the lights are out and Mom and Daddy have kissed you goodnight and you're frightened. And you put your head under the cover, and all at once you're awake and it's time for school. But instead of a monster, a beautiful young girl stood in the doorway. Her clothes were neat and clean, all olive green, even her shoes. But most important, she wore a lovely smile. And when she spoke without a trace of an accent. The children found this very strange, for they were foreigners from a strange country far across the sea. They had all been told about them. "Good morning, children. I'm your new teacher," the new teacher said. Then she closed the door softly and walked to the teacher's desk, and the children in the front row felt and smelled the perfume of her, clean and fresh and young. And as she passed Sandra, who sat at the end of the first row, she said, "Good morning, Sandra." And Sandra flushed deeply and wondered, aghast, with all her other children, "How did she know my name?" And her heart raced in her chest and made it feel tight and very heavy. The teacher got up shakily. "Good morning." Her words were faltering. She, too, was trying to get over the shock and nausea. "Hello, Miss Worden," the new teacher said. "I'm taking over your class now. You are to go to the principal's office." "Why, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my children?" The words gushed from Miss Worden, and a lank piece of hair fell into her eyes. The children were agonized by the cut to her voice, and one or two of them felt on the edge of tears. "I just want to talk to you, Miss Worden," the new teacher said gently. "You really must take better care of yourself. You shouldn't be so upset." Miss Worden saw the new teacher's smile, but she wasn't touched by its compassion. She tried to stop her knees from shaking. "Goodbye, children," she said. The children made no reply. They were too terrified by the sound of her voice and the tears that wet her face. And because she was crying, some of the children cried, and Sandra fled to her. The new teacher shut the door behind Miss Worden and turned back into the room, cradling Sandra in her arms. "Children, children, there's no need to cry. I know. I'll sing you a song. Listen." And she sat down on the floor as gracefully as an angel, Sandra in her arms, and she began to sing. And the children stopped crying because Miss Worden never sang to them and certainly never sat on the floor, which is the best place to sit, and everyone in the class knew that. They listened spellbound to the happy lilt of new teacher's voice and to the strange words of a strange tongue which soared and dipped like the sea of glass that was the birthplace of the song. It was a child's song, and it soothed them. And after she had sung the first chorus, the new teacher told them the story of the song. It was about two children who had lost their way and were all alone in the great grass prairies and were afraid. But they met a fine man riding a fine horse, and the man told them that there was never a need to be afraid, for all they had to do was to watch the stars, and the stars would tell them where their home was. For once you know the right direction, then there's never a need to be afraid. Fear is something that comes from inside your tummies, the new teacher said radiantly. And good, strong children like you have to put food in your tummies, not fear. The children thought about this, and it seemed very sensible. The new teacher sang the song again, and soon all the children were happy and calm once more, except Johnny. He hated her, even though he knew she was right about fear. "Now," said the new teacher, "what shall we do? I know, we'll play a game. I'll try to guess your names." The children, wide-eyed, shifted in their seats. Miss Worden never did this, and often she called a child by another's name. The new teacher will never know all our names. Never, they thought. So they waited excitedly while the new teacher turned her attention to Sandra. Oh, yes, somewhere she already knew Sandra's name, but how could she possibly know everyone's? They waited, glad that they were going to catch out the new teacher. But they were not to catch her out. The new teacher remembered every name. Johnny put up his hand. "How'd you know our names? I mean, well, we haven't had a roll call or anything, so how'd you know our names?" "That's easy, Johnny," the new teacher said. "You all sit in the same places every day. Each desk has one pupil. So I learned your names from a list. I had to work for the 3 whole days to remember your names. A teacher must work very hard to be a good teacher, and so I worked for 3 days so I could know each of you the first day." That's very important, don't you think, for a teacher to work hard? Johnny frowned and half nodded and sat down and wondered why he hadn't figured that out for himself before asking, astonished that she had worked 3 days just to know everyone the first day. But he still hated her. "Johnny, would you tell me something, please? How do you start school? I mean, what do you do to begin with?" And Johnny stood reluctantly. "We first pledge allegiance, and then we sing the song." "Yes, but that's all after roll call," Sandra said. "You forgot roll call." "Yes, you forgot roll call, Johnny," Mary said. "First we have roll call," Johnny said. Then he sat down. The new teacher smiled. "All right, we really don't need roll call. I know all your names, and I know everyone's here." It's very lazy for a teacher not to know who's here and who isn't, don't you think? After all, the teacher should know. "So we don't need roll call while I'm your teacher, so we should pledge. Isn't that next?" Obediently, all the children got up and put their hands on their hearts, and the new teacher did the same, and they began in unison. "I pledge allegiance to the flag of..." "Just a moment," the new teacher said. "What does pledge mean?" The children stood open-mouthed. Miss Worden had never interrupted them before. They stood and stared at the new teacher, wordless and silent. "What does allegiance mean?" the new teacher asked, her hand over her heart. The children stood in silence. Then Mary put up her hand. "Well, pledge is, something like sort of when you want to do something very good. You sort of pledge you're going to do something like not suck your thumb, because that makes your teeth bend, and you'll have to wear a brace and go to the dentist, which hurts." Very good, Mary. Very, very good. To pledge means to promise. And allegiance? Mary shrugged helplessly and looked at her best friend Hilda, who looked back at her and then at the teacher and shrugged helplessly too. The new teacher waited, and the silence hung in the room, hurting. Then she said, "I think it's quite wrong for you to have to say something with long words in it if you don't understand what you're saying." So the children sat down and waited expectantly. "What did your other teacher tell you that it meant?" After a long silence, Danny put up his hand. "She never said nothing, miss. One of my teachers at the other school I went to before this one," Joan said in a rush. "Well, she sort of said what it all meant. At least she said something about it just before recess one day, and then the bell went, and afterwards we had spelling." Danny said, "Miss Worden, well, she never told us. We just had to learn it and then say it, that's all. Our real teacher didn't say anything at all." And all the children nodded. Then they waited again. "Your teacher never explained to you?" All the children shook their heads. "I don't think that was very good, not to explain. You can always ask me anything. That's what a real teacher should do." Then the new teacher said, "But didn't you ask your daddies and mommies?" "Not about the pledge. We just had to learn it," Mary said. "Once I could say it, Daddy gave me a nickel for saying it good." "That's right," Danny said. "So long as you could say it all, it was very good, but I never got no nickel." "Did you ask each other what it meant?" "I asked Danny once, and he didn't know, and none of us knowed, really." "It's grown-up talk, and grown-up talk, that sort of words, we just have to learn it." "The other schools I went to," Hilda said, "they never said anything about it. They just wanted us to learn it. They didn't ask us what it meant. We just had to say it every day before we started school. It took me weeks and weeks and weeks to say it right," Mary said. So the new teacher explained what allegiance meant. "So you're promising or pledging support to a flag and saying that it is much more important than you are. How can a flag be more important than a real live person?" Johnny broke the silence. "But the next thing is, well, where it says, 'and to the republic for which it stands,' that means it's like a, and he searched for the word and couldn't find it, like a, well, sort of sign, isn't it?" "Yes, the real word is a symbol." The new teacher frowned. "But we don't need a sign to remind us that we love our country, do we? You're all good boys and girls. Do you need a sign to remind you?" "What's remind mean?" Mary asked. "It means to make you remember. To make you remember that you're all good boys and girls." The children thought about this and shook their heads. Johnny put up his hand. "It's our flag," he said fiercely. "We always pledge." "Yes," the new teacher said. "It is a very pretty one." She looked at it a moment and then said, "I wish I could have a piece of it. If it's so important, I think we should all have a piece of it, don't you?" "I have a little one at home," Mary said. "I could bring it tomorrow." "Thank you, Mary dear. But I just wanted a little piece of this one because it's our own special classroom one." Then Danny said, "If we had some scissors, we'd cut a little piece off." "I have some scissors at home," Mary said. "There's some in Miss Worden's desk," Brian said. The new teacher found the scissors and then had to decide who would be allowed to cut the little piece off. And the new teacher said that because today was Mary's birthday, how did you know that? Mary asked herself, awed. Mary should be allowed to cut the piece off. And then they decided it'd be very nice if they all had a piece. The flag is special, they thought, so if you have a piece, that's better than having just to look at it because you can keep it in your pocket. So the flag was cut up by the children, and they were very proud that each had a piece. And now the flagpole was bare and strange and useless. The children pondered what to do with it. And the idea that pleased them most was to push it out of the window. They watched excitedly as the new teacher opened the window and allowed them to throw it into the playground. They shrieked with excitement as they saw it bounce on the ground and then lie there. They began to love this strange new teacher. When they were all back in their seats, the new teacher said, "Well, before we start our lessons, perhaps there are some questions you want me to answer. Ask me anything you like. That's only fair, isn't it, if I ask you questions?" Mary said after the silence, "We never get to ask our real teacher any questions. You can always ask me anything. That's the fair way, the new way. Try me." "What's your name?" Danny asked. She told them her name, and it sounded pretty. Mary put up her hand. "Why do you wear those clothes?" "Well, it's like a sort of uniform nurses wear. We think that teachers should be dressed the same. Then you always know a teacher. It's nice and light and easy to iron. Do you like the color?" "Oh, yes," Mary said. "You've got green eyes, too." "If you like children, as a very special surprise, you can all have this sort of uniform. Then you won't have to worry about what you have to wear to school every day, and you'll all be the same." And the children twisted excitedly in their seats, and Mary said, "But it'll cost a lot, and my mama won't want to spend the money because we have to buy food, and food is expensive. Well, it sort of cost a lot of money." "They will be given to you as a present. There's no need to worry about the money." And Johnny said, "I don't want to be dressed like that." "You don't have to accept a present, Johnny. Just because the other children want to wear new clothes, you don't have to," the new teacher said. Johnny slunk back in his chair. "I'm never going to wear their clothes," he said to himself. "I don't care if I'm going to look different from Danny and Tom and Fred." Then Mary asked, "Why was our teacher crying?" "I suppose she was just tired and needed a rest. She's going to have a long rest," she smiled at them. "We think teachers should be young. I'm 19. "Is the war over now?" Danny asked. "Yes, Danny, isn't that wonderful? Now all your daddies will be home soon." "Did we win or did we lose?" Mary asked. "Well, that's you and I and all of us. We won." "Oh," the children sat back happily. Then Johnny's hatred burst. "Where's my dad? What have you done with my dad? Where is he?" The new teacher got up from her seat and walked the length of the room, and the children's eyes followed her, and Johnny stood knees of jelly. She sat down on his seat and put her hands on his shoulders, and his shoulders were shaking like his knees. "He's going to a school. Some grown-ups have to go to school as well as children. But they took him away and he didn't want to go." Johnny felt the tears close and he fought them back. The new teacher touched him gently and he smelled the youth and cleanness of her. And it was not the smell of home, which was sour and just a little dirty. "He's no different from all of you. You sometimes don't want to go to school. With grown-ups, it's the same, just the same as children. Would you like to visit him? He has a holiday in a few days." "Mama said that Dad's gone away forever." Johnny stared at her incredulously. "He has a holiday?" The new teacher laughed. "She's wrong, Johnny. After all, everyone who goes to school has holidays. That's fair, isn't it?" The children shifted and rustled and watched, and Johnny said, "I can see him. Of course, your daddy just has to go back to school a little. He had some strange thoughts, and he wanted other grown-ups to believe them. It's not right to want others to believe wrong things, is it?" "Well, no, I suppose not, but my dad never thought nothing bad." "Of course, Johnny. I said wrong thoughts, not bad thoughts. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's right to show grown-ups right thoughts when they're wrong, isn't it?" "Well, yes," Johnny said. "But what wrong thoughts did he have?" "Just some grown-up thoughts that are old-fashioned. We're going to learn all about them in class. Then we can share knowledge, and I can learn from you as you will learn from me. Shall we?" "All right," Johnny stared at her, perplexed. My dad couldn't have wrong thoughts. He just couldn't. Could he? Well, perhaps sometimes when you wanted to talk about something very important to your dad, perhaps he said, "Not now, Johnny. I'm busy," or "We'll talk about that tomorrow." That's a bad thought, not to give your time when it's important, is it? Sure, but that's what all grown-ups do. Now, Mama says that all the time, Mary said. And the other children nodded, and they wondered if all their parents should go back to school and unlearn bad thoughts. "Sit down, Johnny, and we'll start learning good things and not worry about grown-up bad thoughts." "Oh, yes," she said when she sat down at her seat again, brimming with happiness. "I have a lovely surprise for you. We're all going to stay overnight with us. We have a lovely room and beds and lots of food, and we'll all tell stories and have such a lovely time." "Oh, good," the children said. "Can I stay up till 8 o'clock?" Mary asked breathlessly. "Well, it's our first new day. We'll all stay up till 8:30. But only if you promise to go right to sleep afterward." The children all promised. "They were very happy," Jenny said. "But first we got to say our prayers before we go to sleep." The new teacher smiled at her. "Of course, perhaps we should say a prayer now. In some schools, that's the custom, too." And she thought a moment, and the faces watched her. And then she said, "Let's pray, but let's pray for something very good. What should we pray for?" "Bless Mom and Daddy," Danny said immediately. "That's a good idea, Danny. I have one. Let's pray for candy." "That's a good idea, isn't it?" They all nodded happily. So following their new teacher, they all closed their eyes and steepled their hands together, and they prayed with her for candy. The new teacher opened her eyes and looked around disappointedly. "But where's our candy? God is all-seeing and is everywhere, and if we pray, he answers our prayers. Isn't that true?" "I prayed for a puppy of my own lots of times, but I never got one," Danny said. "Maybe we didn't pray hard enough. Perhaps we should kneel down like it's done in church." So the new teacher knelt, and all the children knelt, and they prayed very, very hard, but there was still no candy. Because the new teacher was disappointed, the children were very disappointed, and she said, "Perhaps we're using the wrong name." And she thought a moment, and then she said, "Instead of saying, 'God, let's pray our leader. Let's pray to our leader for candy. Let's pray very hard and don't open your eyes till I say.'" And so the children shut their eyes tightly and prayed very hard. And as they prayed, the new teacher took out some candy from her pocket and quietly put a piece on each child's desk. And she did not notice Johnny, alone of all the children, watching her through his half-closed eyes. She went softly back to her desk, and the prayer ended, and the children opened their eyes, and they stared at the candy, and they were overjoyed. "I'm going to pray to our leader every time," Mary said excitedly. "Me too," Hilda said. "Could we eat our leader's candy now, teacher?" "Oh, let's, please, please, please." "So our leader answered your prayers, didn't he?" "I saw you put the candy on our desk," Johnny burst out. "I saw you. I didn't close my eyes, and I saw you. You had them in your pocket. We didn't get them with praying. You put them there." All the children, appalled, stared at him and then at their new teacher. She stood at the front of the class and looked back at Johnny and then at all the children. "Yes, Johnny, you're quite right. You're a very, very wise boy. Children, I put the candy on your desks. So you know that it doesn't matter whom you ask, whom you shut your eyes and pray to God or anyone, even our leader, no one will give you anything. Only another human being." And she looked at Danny. "God didn't give you the puppy you wanted, but if you work hard, I will. Only I or someone like me can give you things. Praying to God or anything or anyone for something is a waste of time." "Then we don't pray our prayers? We're not supposed to say prayers?" The puzzled children watched her. "You can if you want to, children, if your daddies and mommies want you to. But we know, you and I, that it means nothing. That's our secret. My dad says it's wrong to have secrets from him. But he has secrets that he shares with your mommy, and not with you, doesn't he? All the children nodded. Then it's not wrong for us to have a few secrets from them, is it? I like having secrets. Hilda and me have lots of secrets, Mary said. The new teacher said, we're going to have lots of wonderful secrets together. You can eat your candy if you want to. And because Johnny was especially clever, I think we should make him monitor for the whole week, don't you? They all nodded happily and popped the candy into their mouths and chewed gloriously. Johnny was very proud as he chewed his candy. He decided that he liked his teacher very much because she told the truth. And because she was right about fear. Because she was right about God. He had prayed many times for many things and never got them. And even the one time he did get the skates, he knew his dad had heard him and had put them under the bed for his birthday and pretended he hadn't heard him. I always wondered why he didn't listen, and all the time he wasn't there, he thought. Johnny sat back down contentedly, resolved to work hard and listen and not have wrong thoughts like Dad. The teacher waited for them to finish their candy. This was what she had been trained for, and she knew that she would teach her children well and that they would grow up to be good citizens. She looked out of the window at the sun over the land. It was a good land and vast, a land to breathe in. But she was warmed not by the sun, but by the thought that throughout the school and throughout the land, all children, all men, and all women were being taught with the same faith, with variations of the same procedures, each according to his age group, each according to his need. She glanced at her watch. It was 9:23. Now, you may be wondering why I've done this on Memorial Day. We started with the War for Independence, and we fought many battles in this country and in other lands over 241 years. Men have died, men have been injured, men have come back with stress disorder, as they call it, but they went and they protected the shores. We have been able to defend this country by the United States Armed Forces. While they have been doing their duty, others have become a fifth column within our borders. That fifth column is called the federal schools. James Clavell wrote this prophecy in 1981, and it has come to pass. I am grateful, as I know you are, that as odd as it seemed in the beginning, God has sent us a man that is trying his best to correct this. There is opposition, and the opposition is understood clearly by us. The dark side does not want their momentum to in any way wane. They were right on the verge of instituting progressive ideology in all of its forms on this client nation. And had the other team won, they would have had a momentum by this time that could not have been reversed. Thank God for his matchless grace. He is trying his best to pull our national fat out of the fire. And the way that this can be encouraged and promoted far above any other idea available is for each of you to continue to desire the study and the advance in the Word of God. For it is the pivot of the client nation that enables God to preserve it in history for yet a time to come. What that time is remains to be seen. But now the onus is on you. The military has done its job. Now it's time for the pivot to pick up the gauntlet and decide that they are going to do their duty as well. This room really needs to be filled on Wednesday, Thursday, and Sundays. Rooms like it across this nation, and there are a few like us, they need to be filled. The spiritual growth needs to be progressing and progressing apace. Focus on the objective. You are soldiers for Christ. And those of you who do your duty, you're going to find out at the evaluation tribunal. that you can celebrate at the evaluation of your freedom, your law of freedom that you can use to accomplish the objective that's now been put upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of looking back into history, seeing what it takes to be a military person, what they go through, the kind of impact it has on the soul. It's not just the body, it's the mind that's damaged. And yet they did their duty. They protected the shores and freedom remains in this client nation. We thank you for all who served. We thank you for all that has progressed and resulted from their efforts. We honor them today, those who've fallen in fray, those who have been injured, those who have come back whole, but yet have done their duty. Thank you for the armed forces of this client nation. May we now continue to do our invisible duty of growing in grace in order that your magic plan, your powerful word, can be implemented in the devil's world, thus changing minds and thoughts and ideas as you hold back the gaggle of the progressives. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.